Well, do keep that open, won't you, in front of you, as we return to our series through Luke. We had a bit of a break for our vision and values thing, and we started and then stopped immediately with the baptism at the farm, which was great, wasn't it?
Wasn't that a good week?
Yeah? Yeah. Go on, nod at me. Go on, even if you don't believe me. Go on. Yeah. Good. Thank you. Reassures me, anyway. I'll be back in Luke chapter 9, and I've called this Understanding Jesus. Have you heard of Ernest Shackleton? Picture of Ernest appear on the screen. There he is. Polar explorer. He supposedly once placed an advert in the London newspaper asking for people to accompany him on one of his polar expeditions. The advert ran, "Men wanted for hazardous journey. Small wages, bitter cold, months in complete darkness, constant danger, safe return doubtful. Honour and recognition in case of success." Well, not surprisingly, it got a fairly poor response. Some did apply, though. Some went with him, presumably because of that last line. Honour and recognition in case of success. Some people weighed up the cost and actually thought it was worth paying. Well, Jesus' advert for people following him doesn't sound any more promising, does it? "Whoever wants to be my disciple must deny themselves and take up their cross daily and follow me, lose their life," and so on. Jesus is calling people to follow him, and he's telling them the hard edges, the reality of what that will involve. And we need to think together about who it is who's calling us, what exactly he's calling us to, and whether we think it is worth it. So first of all, we need to understand who Jesus is, who is making this call upon us. The identity of Jesus has been bubbling for a while in Luke. It was raised explicitly back in verse 7 and 8 and 9 of this chapter. Herod was saying, well, what's going on? Some were saying John's been raised and some Elijah and so on, and Herod saying, who is this? But now Jesus picks up this question specifically with his disciples when they're alone, verse 18, they're off by themselves, and he asks them, who do the crowd say I am? And they give the options, John the Baptist, Elijah, one of the prophets. See, Jesus is a remarkable figure, and he's been doing remarkable things. And so people are thinking he has a remarkable identity of some kind. Maybe John the Baptist, back from the dead. Possibly not an actual sort of resurrection of John, but the spirit of John carrying on, transferred to Jesus or something. Maybe Elijah, or one of the other prophets, a few like Elijah, were predicted in the Old Testament to return in some way. And so Jesus is someone pretty remarkable. But what about you, he asked, and the you is emphatic here. Who do you say I am? And Peter replies, on behalf of them all, God's Messiah. Or the Christ of God, depending on which translation you're reading. Jesus is the Christ, or the Messiah. Let me just clear up a difference in words here. Christ the Messiah will appear on the screen. I've put them together because they simply mean exactly the same thing. They both mean anointed by God, that is, equipped by God with his Spirit for some special job. And Messiah is that word anointed in Hebrew. So you know the idea of the Messiah promised to come. You never find the word Messiah in the Old Testament. Search in vain to find the Messiah, because it's the word anointed. That's how it's translated, but it means it's Messiah. And Christ is the same word in Greek. So it's the same. And so when Peter says, you are God's Messiah, you are the Christ of God, he's thinking of all these promises in the Old Testament about such a person anointed by God. the one God would send to bring in his kingdom, to save his people. And so finally, they've got it. They've seen who Jesus really is. Not simply one like a prophet pointing to the kingdom, but the one who brings in the kingdom, the King himself. Not John the Baptist speaking of the salvation to come, but the Saviour himself. But having made that little breakthrough into Jesus' identity, look at how Jesus follows on. This is an example where breaks in our Bible text probably aren't very helpful, because the text just carries straight on. Peter answered, God's Messiah, and Jesus strictly warned them not to tell this to anyone, saying, the Son of Man must suffer many things. The command to silence, then, is linked with this suffering that comes. And it's most likely that the disciples and the people at large would have thought that the Messiah was a pretty triumphant sort of figure, rather than one who would suffer in any way. This is why in a couple of other Gospels it is at this point that Peter says, no, Jesus, of course this won't happen, don't be silly. And what Jesus is doing here is filling in exactly who he is using some of the other characters of the Old Testament. You see, he mentions the phrase, the Son of Man, which in and of itself just means you're a person, actually. There's nothing special in the phrase. But it's used very significantly in Daniel 7 of a figure, the Son of Man, who comes into the presence of God the Father and who is given authority and glory and sovereign power. And all nations and all peoples come and worship this person. And we're told that his dominion will never end and his kingdom will last forever. And so, as it were, Jesus is building on the idea of the Messiah, the Saviour, and saying, I am the ruler, the King, who will have all authority. Every person from every nation will worship me. But he also says it is necessary for this Son of Man to suffer and to be rejected and to be killed and then to be raised. Suffering, rejection, death, and then vindication and restoration. And this is also drawing on an Old Testament person, as it were, the suffering servant of Isaiah. We looked at this just before Easter, Isaiah 53 in particular, a man of suffering, rejected by people, cut off from the land of the living. And we saw there that all that happened because he was dying for the sin of other people, dying in their place. But then someone who, after he has suffered, will again see the light of life. He'll be restored. And what Jesus is doing is taking these different pictures, the Christ, the Son of Man, the suffering servant, he's putting them all together, saying, these are all about me. This is me in all my fullness. So yes, Peter, I am the Christ, but you've got to put that together with the others. Keep quiet now, because first I have to suffer and die. That's how I'll bring about salvation. That's how I'll defeat the enemies of evil and death. And only then will I be restored and vindicated. Only then will Jesus say, all authority on heaven and on earth has been given to me, as he does at the end of Matthew. And so we too must first understand who this Jesus is, who calls people to follow him. He would ask us this very same question, but what about you? Who do you say I am? And I guess there are different levels of answer to this, because for some people here, this might be quite new. You're finding out who Jesus is, and that is brilliant. And Jesus wants you to think about who he is. It all turns on his identity. And he wants you to come to see him as these three things, the Christ, the anointed Savior who will save you and rescue you. The Son of Man who will rule, who you should worship and who every person will bow before. The suffering servant who died for you. That's what he wants you to come and see about him. But then I guess for many here, we are pretty familiar with these ideas. You know the saying, you know, familiarity breeds contempt. I don't think that quite applies here. You know, familiarity with this doesn't breed contempt of Jesus, but I don't know quite how to put it. It's like familiarity certainly does breed familiarity. You just go, yeah, I know that. It's like the picture of who Jesus is starts to fade slightly. It doesn't strike you like it used to. And then we easily lean towards watered-down versions of who Jesus is, the sort of psychological Jesus who makes me feel better about myself, the personal preference Jesus who I happen to quite like and who appeals to me, the one who's there for me when life is hand Jesus, when life is hard, holds my hand sort of Jesus. All of which have bits of truth in them, I'm sure, absolutely. But are utterly vacuous compared to the real deal. God's anointed Savior King, given all glory and authority. The one before whom every person who has ever lived will bow. The one who will rule this world forever. And the one who suffered and died for you. Do we really understand who this Jesus is? Is there some bit of the picture we need to colour in again? But secondly, we need to understand what following Jesus then means. Verse 23, then he said to them all, whoever wants to be my disciple, whoever wants to go along with me, be part of my crowd, he must deny themselves, take up their cross daily, and follow me. Jesus here in that verse and the ones following puts together several different ideas. First of all, there's this threefold thing of denial, taking up cross, and following. Deny yourself, that simply cease to put yourself first. Deny yourself what you might prefer and want. And say, no, I won't do that, I'll do this instead. Not self-denial for the sake of it. Just like with the taking up the cross. Nothing about, we all have our crosses to bear in life, you know, coping with your mother-in-law or your bunions or something. No. Here the idea is being willing to die, taking up a cross. You saw someone carrying a cross in the first century. Someone carrying a cross in the first century, they're off to be executed. So to willingly pick up a cross and carry it is to say, I'm willing to die. This is death for me. It's a kind of bizarre picture. But the denial and the taking up the cross, they're not ends in themselves. I must make life really hard for myself. They are so that we can do the third, which is to follow Jesus. The first two, as it were, are things you say, you do this and you do this. And the sense of it is so that you can go on doing the third, so that you can follow Jesus, so that you can live for him as a disciple of his, with him as the boss, with him as the master, the king. And the second picture is that of losing life or saving it. I think it's a very similar picture. To deny yourself and take up your cross and follow Jesus is willing to say, I'm going to lose my life for Jesus, try and keep it for myself. Rather than have what I want and fulfill it with my needs and my desires, I'm going to lose it. Say no to it for the sake of following Jesus. And then the third picture is that of identifying with Jesus. Or being ashamed of him. Verse 26, if anyone of you is ashamed of me and my words, the Son of Man will be ashamed of you? Do you live life saying, I'm with Jesus? Or trying to create a distance from him? Distance yourself from what he says. It's ashamed of me and my words. Three pictures of the same thing, I think. Following Jesus, losing your life for Jesus, identifying with Jesus. With the three alternatives, live for yourself, save your life, and be ashamed of Jesus. There's not really a middle path here, is there? There's no I kind of follow Jesus. He hasn't left that option open to us. Jesus is saying, "This, you're with me or you're not. This is all or nothing." In the years following these words, these ideas, of course, had a very concrete outworking. Taking up a cross could have meant exactly taking up a cross. The idea of being ashamed of Jesus would have been having been dragged into a court and asked, "Are you a Christian? Do you belong to the Christ?" And deciding whether to identify with him or distance yourself from him. And that is what is true elsewhere in the world today. We've been thinking about that already this morning. And Jesus is saying that following him means complete loyalty to him, no matter what. The problem for us, though, I think, is that we're not quite in that, you know, deny Jesus sort of situation. It's not external pressures put on us, saying, do this, or die, or do this, or be fined, or whatever it is. It's much more the gentle lull into the comfortable life. The draw of success and career and reputation and the pleasantness of time for ourselves and hobbies and holidays. And the intoxication of money and possessions and all that we enjoy in life. And suddenly deny yourself and take up your cross daily seems a very long way away. Do you see how different this is to the general expectation of our culture that we will draw on all the time? Our culture is into self-fulfillment, not self-denial. It's all about maximizing what you get out of life, not losing your life. It's about spending it on yourself, not living it for Jesus. And the problem is, you see, this is my big wrestle this morning. The problem is there's nothing wrong with having a career and being successful in it and having hobbies and possessions and going on holidays. Except when we're just lulled into this comfortable Christianity that says, I can live life as I like and be really fulfilled, and I have Jesus. And the stark words of, if you're coming after me, you die, just don't cut anywhere. One writer a long time ago said that the problem with Christians is they want Jesus to do all the dying. And he was talking about what it means to follow Jesus. And saying that Jesus says, we must die. We must take up our cross. We must lose our life. And so we have to ask ourselves the question, where does this cut? Where does Jesus ask you to deny yourself or to die to self? Something to do with your use of money, your use of time, career decisions, family decisions, attitude to this person, that person. This is a picture of the Christian life with the hard edges. See, we've got to hold together, I think, a whole number of things in the Christian life. The Christian life is one of joy. I firmly believe that. The Christian life is one of empowering by the Spirit to live for God. I firmly believe that. The Christian life, you know, Jesus came to bring us life, life to the full. I firmly believe that. And that all goes along with denying myself, battling each day, saying, you're not living for yourself today, Graham. You're living for Jesus today. Take up your cross today, Graham. Not what you want, what he wants. Lose your life today. But lastly, Jesus wants us to know that it's worth it. Verse 25. What good is it for you to gain the whole world and yet lose or forfeit your very self? What good is it? What does it gain you, he says? Think of the balance sheet, and on the credit side, you've got the whole world. I mean, he's speaking, you know, in an overstatement sort of way for effect. Whatever you want in the world, what is it you want? Success, reputation, money. Want to own the whole world? You can have it all. You can gain the world, whichever bits of it happen to appeal to you. That's in the credit column. Whatever it is you're after, you've got it. And in the loss column, the debit column, your life. Ah. Gain the world, but lose your life. Jesus is saying, what good is that as a deal? That's a rubbish deal. Which is all about how we identify with him. If you're ashamed of me and my words, well, when I come in my glory and in the glory of my Father and the angels, when I'm seen to be who I truly am, the picture of Daniel 7 is fulfilled and seen to be true by everyone, I'll be ashamed of you. You will lose your life. Jesus is the only one who can save it for us, the only one who can bring us true life, the only one who can rescue us from God's punishment and pluck us from hell. So if you're not with Jesus, you lose life. You forfeit your very self. If you are with Jesus, you save your life. It kind of slightly changes our view of success, doesn't it? In the eyes of the world, our achievements, our satisfactions here and now, we must say to ourselves and say to each other, even if I could have the whole world, it would gain me nothing. In fact, it would be loss if it meant I lost Jesus. And so I must be prepared to deny myself and lose my life and identify with him. He is worth it because he is the one who brings me life. Which means we absolutely must look beyond the here and now. It means my eyes must go over the horizon to look through death and into eternity, because if I don't, living as a Christian will seem rubbish. It'll seem like a lot of sacrifice, and I'll end up saying to myself, you know what, it's just not worth it. It just isn't. It's hard. There's joy and there's fulfillment, but it's hard. And it will seem like a bad deal unless I remember verse 26. That a day is coming when the Son of Man will return in all his glory. And he'll be seen as king, and every knee will bow before him. And on that day, I'll want to say, I'm with him. Rather than, I did all this in life. And so we must live with that day in mind now. I think this is why Jesus reassures them. He knows it's so important they live with that in mind. He goes on in verse 27, "Truly I tell you, some who are standing here will not taste death before they see the kingdom of God." Some of people will see a taste of this which will reassure you. These are rather debated words. It's a taste, I think, that is fulfilled at least partially in the very next episode of the Transfiguration, where people see Jesus in his glory. I think it's seen partially there. I think they see the kingdom of God come fully in Jesus' death and resurrection and ascension. But he wants to reassure them, "I am this king. I will return. And so you must identify with me now while it's hard, looking forward to that day when you'll be saved. And if you don't keep your eyes on that, you won't deny yourself and take up your cross and follow me." I mentioned in the years following this some of the trials that would happen where Christians would face death and they'd be told, you know, do you belong to Christ? And they'd say yes, and say, well, recant, turn your back on him and save your life. There was a guy called Polycarp. I'll see a picture of him in just a second. Church leader, middle of the second century. Before a Roman consul, he was told to recant. Distance yourself from Christ. Save your life. He refused. The guy said, "I have wild beasts. If you refuse, I will throw you to them." "Send for them," said Polycarp. So the guy said, "Well, if you despise the wild beasts, I'll send you to the fire. Swear and I'll release you. Curse the Christ." Polycarp said, "How can I blaspheme my king who saved me? You threaten the fire that burns for an hour and is then quenched. You know not of the fire of judgment to come and the fire of eternal punishment. Bring what you will." He knew that losing his life for Jesus, painful though it would be, and though it might look like he was losing everything, was no bad deal. Decisions don't come to us in quite such a stark way at the moment, but our attitude is to be exactly the same. "You could gain the world," says Jesus, "but lose me." We so easily think we can actually have both. Live for all I want in life and have Jesus. Jesus says, "Take your choice. Understand who I am and give yourself to following me. And know that it is worth it." Let's spend a moment in quiet, shall we? And then we'll pray together. Moments quiet reflection, and we'll pray. Father God, we thank you that you have sent your Son, the Lord Jesus, as your anointed one, the Son of Man who will rule, the suffering servant who died in our place and was raised to life. We pray, Father God, that we would know him for all that he is and be amazed at him and all that you've done for us. And we would know that this is the one who calls us to follow him. And in a world that continues to reject him, be prepared to be rejected, be prepared to be unfulfilled, be prepared to deny ourselves. Father God, would you please help us not water this down and think we can just live life as we want and have Jesus. Please help us see there isn't that middle path. Please help us encourage and help each other, that we would be your people and your church that follows Jesus in this way. In his name. Amen.